Good evening. It's good to see you all this evening. We have some visitors with us, and we're thankful that you all are here to worship with us tonight. Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Amos, the book of Amos. We're going to be spending virtually all of our time in this book tonight. The Lord can use anybody. That's pretty evident whenever we read through the Bible. We see all kinds of different examples of that. We were studying in our adult class on Wednesday nights, going through the Old Testament, and we just got done talking about Moses. Moses was a man who at the beginning of his life was ready to go. He was ready to deliver the people of Israel, and after being rejected, just deteriorated into his own worst enemy, it seems like, to where he was a self-proclaimed poor public speaker. But God still used him. And he delivered the people of Israel with him. The one that came after him, Joshua, who was just a great man of war, who led the people in the conquest of Israel, somebody that you would really expect for God to use, God used him as well. Now, all throughout Scripture, we have examples of people who you would really expect to be used by God and people you wouldn't really expect. And that includes people in the New Testament. You get to the New Testament and Jesus is calling his apostles, and there's a fisherman who just has a tendency to say whatever's on his mind. And Jesus picks him and uses him. And he presents the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. That man was Peter. And on the flip side of that coin, you have a man who was just totally against the church and everything that the church stood for. And went as far as going miles and miles to drag Christians into prison. But God still used him. And that was Paul. And a majority of the New Testament that we have was written by him. We have examples of different couples in Scripture being used by God. In my reading, I hadn't noticed before, but in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, after they were struck dead immediately, the Scriptures say that because of that event, the Word of God was proclaimed and was spreading more mightily than it ever had before. That couple, you wouldn't think God would be able to use that situation for his glory, but he can. You have, on the flip side of that, a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who were characterized by their gentleness and by leading people to a better understanding of Jesus and of the Scriptures, and who saved Paul on one occasion. We're not sure exactly how, but God used that couple as well. We can look at this room, just a quick survey of this room, and see that God uses all kinds of different people. If you don't believe that, Jim Nunn is sitting up here on the front row. Jim Nunn, I love you, but you're different. You are very different. But God can use everybody. He can use anybody for any purpose. And God can use Amos. Amos was a completely different person. When you compare Amos to the rest of the other prophets and the rest of the other preachers, because that's really what prophets were. Prophets were preachers. They were speakers for God. But when you look at Amos, Amos is just totally different from every other prophet and preacher that we read about in the Bible. And I just want to spend our time looking at Amos and seeing who Amos was, what Amos taught, and who he taught it to, and then make some applications for ourselves tonight. So who was Amos? Let's just pick up in Amos chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." We learn a lot of information about Amos here, and it's especially important whenever you see who Amos is called to go and preach to. Amos, we're told, is just a shepherd of Tekoa. I did a little bit of research on the region of Tekoa, the city of Tekoa, and I haven't been to Israel to see it myself, but from what I understood, I looked it up on Google Maps, and it's pretty much like going there still, or Google Earth, right? It's just a wasteland. It's near the Dead Sea. It's about 10 miles southeast of Bethlehem, or close to that area, and it's all just wasteland. It's mountainous. It's very rocky. It's rough terrain, and that makes a lot of sense because that kind of matches the personality that we see from Amos, just a rough kind of guy from that lifestyle where he's a shepherd, where he's out in the cliffs, in the mountains, maybe protecting his sheep from lions. Lions or different kinds of animals like that. He was just a rough individual, and he came from that type of lifestyle. And we'll see later on tonight that he's sent to a group of people that are not of a rough lifestyle. They're very, very padded in their life, the Israelites, who he gets sent to. Amos further describes himself in chapter 7, of his book. In chapter 7, whenever he's confronted by Amaziah and by Jeroboam, the king who he's prophesying to, he describes himself in chapter 7, verse 14, by saying, "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go and prophesy to the people of Israel.'" Amos is very, very clear in saying that I wasn't anybody important. But I had a job to do. God called me to do that. And so that's what I'm going to do. And he wasn't very sophisticated in how he did it either. Let me show you some of the things, just the quick things that I see that Amos told the people of Israel. In chapter 4, in verse 1, Amos says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" Now, I may be completely wrong, but I'm fairly sure right now it's not socially correct and sophisticated to refer to women as cows. And if that's true in the 21st century, I would assume that's also true in 700 BC when Amos was prophesying around that time. But he's not very sophisticated. He has a point that he's trying to make, and he's not afraid to say it. You look back in chapter 2 in verse 13. In chapter 2 and verse 13, he uses very simple illustrations to make his points. He's pronouncing judgment on the people of Israel. And in verse 13, he says, "Behold," speaking for God, "behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down." And that's it. I worked on a farm. I was a farmhand for a while, and we would throw hay. And whenever we ran out of room in the barn to put our hay in, you know what you do? You push it a little bit more and fit some more hay in there. You just press it down. And that's the image that Amos uses. It's not anything elaborate, but it makes his point. You look just a couple of verses later in verse 15. He says, "He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor he who rides the horse shall save his life." He just says judgment is coming, and you can't fight it. You can't run from it. And even if you get on a horse, it's going to catch up to you. He's very, very simple in his speech. But he's also very convicting. You look at chapter 6 in verse 12. Amos says, "Do horses run on rocks? Or does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and your fruit of righteousness into wormwood." He uses these illustrations really to point out, people of Israel, what you're doing is just, it doesn't make any sense. Horses cannot run on rocks. I worked with horses a lot in Kentucky, and I never saw a horse try to run on a rock, but I imagine it's the same as a horse trying to run on concrete. Horses cannot run on concrete. They slip and they fall, and it just doesn't make any sense. He brings up this ox that's plowing, and I get the visual image that you're plowing along with your ox, and there's a rock in your way. And Amos is saying, you guys are trying to do something that's just impossible. An ox cannot plow through a rock. It just doesn't work. You need to move that rock out of the way. And Amos, over and over in his book, makes simple points like that to drive home the powerful message that God gives him. And so who are the people that Amos is talking to? And go back in verse 1. It says that he saw this vision of chapter 1. He saw this vision concerning Israel. And the king in Israel at the time was Jeroboam II. So let's just get a little bit of background information. Keep your hand or your finger here in Amos and turn back to 2 Kings chapter 14. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we get a little bit of background about what's going on in the nation of Israel while Amos is prophesying to them. In 2 Kings 14, in verse 23, it says, In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath, as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke to his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. And for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them from the hand of by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and all that he did, and all his might, how he fought, and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? We get this picture here of just an evil person. Jeroboam was an evil king, and really all of the kings of Israel were evil. But there's prosperity in Jeroboam's reign. The nation of Israel is expanding its borders. It's taking back cities that have been taken from them. They're being blessed by God still. And we read there in 2 Kings chapter 14 that it is because of the hand of God that they're being blessed, not because of their actions. But the people that Amos is sent to, he's from the southern nation of Judah, in a rocky terrain area, living the life as a shepherd, as a dresser of sycamore figs, living the rough life. He's going to proclaim the word of the Lord to an immaculate lifestyle in Israel. And that's where we find Amos picking up in the beginning of his letter. In Amos chapter 1, in verse 3, I just want to point out a little bit of some patterns here before we get to what's actually happening to Israel. In chapter 1, verse 3, Amos says, "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not revoke punishment." In verse 6, he says, "For three transgressions of Gaza and for four I will not revoke punishment." In verse 9, "For three transgressions of Tyre and for four I will not revoke punishment." In verse 11, "For three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not revoke punishment." Verse 13, "For three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four I will not revoke punishment." Chapter 2, verse 1, "For three transgressions of Moab and for four I will not revoke punishment." Verse 4, "For three transgressions of Judah, the southern tribe, and for four I will not revoke punishment." And then we get to Israel in chapter 2, verse 6, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke punishment." Amos sets the stage before he gets ready to throw down the hammer on Israel for all the evil that they've been doing. He's saying, you guys aren't escaping just because of who you actually are. You're the people of God. You're the called out people, but you're just like all the other nations. And like God is judging the other nations for their actions, he will judge you. And on top of that, he says, God speaking says, even if you just had three strikes, you would be out. But you have four. You've taken it so far that there are four transgressions, and I'm going to enact punishment on you. And the punishments come because of who the people of Israel are. Amos describes that in chapter 2 in verse 6. He says, "Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the heads of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted." The people of Israel are really characterized, I think, by three main categories. And the first one is here. There are people who just don't care about other people. They're very materialistic. They want what they can get, and they'll walk over anybody to get it. Over and over, Amos brings up the fact that you're oppressing the poor. You're not caring about the poor to the point where you're destroying them. And you're just lording your power over all these people. They didn't care about the oppressed or afflicted or the needy. Continuing on in verse 7, he says, "A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned." It reminds me of what Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of the man who had his father's wife. Over and over in Israel's history, they were involved in sexual immorality. And that was something that the Lord hated. And it was just despicable. And we're going to talk about that more, what that means for us. But over and over, the things that the Lord hates, Israel is involved in those things. In verse 8, he says, "They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." And in verse 12, he says, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy." They just spat in the Lord's face, in his temple, in the worship that they were supposed to be involved in, and they didn't care about it. They didn't want to worship God how he had laid out for them. They were going to do their own thing. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 14, that they were continuing on in the ways of Jeroboam the first king, the Jeroboam the son of Nebat, in worshiping the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. They didn't care about worshiping God. Later on in chapter 4 in verse 13, the Lord speaks again and he says, "Hear and testify to the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on that day I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." They were just an idolatrous people over and over, and God was not ignorant to that. He was very aware of that. And in spite of all of those things that characterized Israel, and that they were very well aware of what was going on in their kingdom, in chapter 6 and verse 1, Amos makes the observation through the Lord by saying, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first nations to whom come the house of Israel.
And in verse 4, he says, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on couches and eat the lambs of the flock and the calves in the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first to go into exile and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out and pass away." Over and over again, these people just don't care and they're living the good life. Nothing is different for them. They have beds of ivory. They're at ease. They're prospering. They're expanding their borders. And it doesn't matter if we're really worshiping God anymore. That's the character of the Israelite nation when Amos is called to go and preach to them. And so here's what Amos has to say. Over and over, I counted just a few times, and it's an interesting observation. If you look, you can probably see them, and you can all fact check me later on. I may have miscounted, but at least 42 times in the book of Amos, it's only 9 chapters long, a phrase similar or some variation is there of, "Thus says the Lord," or "Hear the word of the Lord," or "So the Lord showed me." I couldn't find one place in Amos where Amos is speaking and he's not speaking with that phrase preceding what he has to say. He is always saying what the Lord says. And it may be 42 times, probably more than that. I may have missed a couple, but at least 42 times Amos says that. And some of the messages that Amos has for them, I'll just show you a few of those. In chapter 3, starting in verse 12. This goes back to Amos just being kind of a rugged guy. He doesn't cut corners. He doesn't try to sugarcoat anything. He just gives the cold, hard, gory facts sometimes. And in chapter 3 and verse 12, Amos says, "Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed." Amos is very explicit in saying, this is the kind of people that you are. The Lord has not forgotten that. He's very aware of who you are, and you are going to be torn to shreds because of that. And he's very explicit on who is going to do that. Just a couple of verses before, in chapter 3, in verse 7, he says, "For the Lord does nothing in secret without revealing his secret to the servants, his prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can prophesy?" It's not going to be some random act that's going to destroy you. God is coming. God the Father, Yahweh, is coming, and he is going to destroy you because of the people that you are. And he preaches later on in chapter 8 in verse 3. This imagery that he has here is just terrifying how Amos says it. In chapter 8, we'll start in verse 1. He says, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." Verse 3, "The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord." And this is the song that's going to be heard from the temple. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. That's what Amos is preaching to these people. There are just dead bodies going to be everywhere. There's going to be silence. There's going to be destruction. People are going to be torn apart by the wrath that's coming from God. It's not a pretty picture that Amos is giving the people of Israel here because of the people that they are. But there's also a little bit of hope. Back in chapter 4, Amos also, he doesn't just preach fire and brimstone and destruction. In chapter 4, he brings up all of these different times that the Lord was waiting for them, was giving them opportunities to repent and to come back to him. In chapter 4 and verse 6, Amos says, speaking for the Lord, he says, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities and the lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. I tried to bless you, but you didn't return to me." In verse 7, he says, "I withheld rain from you. I cursed you, but you didn't return to me, declares the Lord." In verse 9, he says, "I struck you with blight and mildew, and all of your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees and locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me." In verse 10, he says, "I sent pestilence, and I killed your men with the young sword, and I carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up to your nostrils, yet you did not return to me." He says, I overthrew you over and over, yet you did not return to me. And then verse 12, he says, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." And that's not the kind of meeting of God that the people of Israel would want.
That's a Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 kind of meaning. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the type of fear that Jesus describes that we need to have of God in Luke chapter 12. Don't fear the one who can destroy your body, and that's it. Fear the one who can destroy your body and your soul. That's the God that is coming to meet the Israelites because of the lifestyle that they've chosen. And he still gives them one more opportunity after that. In chapter 5, Amos says, "Hear this word that I have take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have left with it 100, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and with none to quench it in Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down the righteous to the earth." In verse 14, he says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Israel." One more time, Amos says, just turn back to God. Repent. You're living this lifestyle that doesn't make any sense, and you're at ease with it, and you're okay with it, and here's what's coming for you. But God may relent from his wrath to you if you just turn back to him. Amos is very, very explicit in how he preaches to the people of Israel. And you all know me, I'm not really a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher, but there's a lot of value from that message that we can get. Of seeing the wrath of God and seeing all these points that Amos makes to the people of Israel. And so with all that in mind, I just want to make a couple of points for us. As the people of God in the 21st century, what does God expect of us, and what can we learn from this preaching that Amos has here? And I think there are just maybe four things that came to my mind. First of all, the people of God are expected to love and to protect the oppressed people. That's just a characteristic of God's people. That's what God expects. And that's what characterizes God. When Jesus came in the flesh, over and over we're told stories where Jesus saw someone in need, and he looked on them with compassion, and he gave them what they needed. Over and over. James describes pure and undefiled religion in James chapter 1 in verse 27. James chapter 1 verse 27. He says, "Pure and undefiled religion is this before God the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Christians, people of God, are expected to love those who are in need and to provide for them. And so what does that look like practically for us? Obviously, that takes a little bit of wisdom and case-by-case study. I'm not saying that you need to go out and find every single homeless person or everyone that needs some kind of financial help and give them all of your money. It takes wisdom in that. But go out and help people. It's what God expected. He was angry with the people of Israel because they just trampled underfoot the needy and those who didn't have anything. We're supposed to be a compassionate people because we serve a compassionate God. And we need to show that in our lives. The second thing that I would say that we can learn from Amos is that God expects his people to be pure always, all the time, in every single way. In 1 Thessalonians, in the letter that Paul wrote there, he uses the phrase, "for this is the will of God," only twice in this letter. And one of those times is in chapter 4. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Paul is really explicit, just like Amos is very explicit in his teaching to the Israelites. God hates impurity. He hates sexual impurity. And I think as the people of God, we need to talk about that more.
Because it's an issue that needs to be dealt with and it needs to be eradicated, because we're not called to impurity. We're called to holiness as the people of God. And so we live a different lifestyle from the people in the world. There are people in the world who are very flippant with their relationships and just don't care. And they're at ease like the people of Israel. But we know that God hates that. And we could spend all night talking about what we need to do in our lives concerning that. But the main thing is just don't be a part of it. Cut it out of your life, because it has no place in the life of a Christian. That's what God expected in 700 BC. That's what he expects in the 21st century, just like we have today. And the third thing that I see from the book of Amos is that God's people are expected to completely worship him. And do it in a couple of different ways. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, he says in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And this morning, Scott referenced another problem that the Pharisees had in Matthew chapter 15 and also in Mark chapter 7. But he says, "You hypocrites," Jesus talking to the Pharisees, says, "You hypocrites," Matthew 15, verse 7. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines the commandments of men.'" There's a balance that we need to have in our worship. How I see it is worship really breaks down into two different categories and two different things that Christians need to do in worship. First, we need to make sure that our heart is in it, because that's the most important thing. God has always wanted our heart. He's wanted us to worship him fully and in the way that he is described, but he wants that to be done with our full heart, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to not make worship just a weariness like we read about for the Israelites, what it became for them in Malachi and in other sections of the prophets. Worshiping God is not a weariness. It's not an inconvenience. It's an honor that we're given. We're able to worship the God of heaven who created everything. And so when we come together on Sundays and we come together on Wednesdays or other times throughout the week and we sing to God, it's not a weariness. We're singing to the creator of the world, of the universe, and he lets us do that. That's a great privilege to be able to do that. And we can talk with him in prayer. And we can remember his son every single first day of the week. Those are amazing things that God has given us to be able to enjoy and to be able to love to do, and do those with our whole heart. It's not ever a difficult thing, and it never should be something that we don't enjoy doing when we consider actually what we're doing. And the second thing, after we make sure that our heart is in the worship, is we make sure that we're doing what God has told us to do in worship. Back in Amos, one of the passages in Amos chapter 4, Amos chapter 4 and verse 4, the Lord says, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer your sacrifices of thanksgiving, of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offering. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God." God is not advocating the sinful worship that is happening in Israel. He's being sarcastic and saying, you all are worshiping, but you're doing it the way that you want to do. And if you want to continue doing that, that's fine. But that's incorrect. That's wrong. You need to worship me the way that I have laid out for you. And so as people of God in the 21st century, we need to read the scriptures, understand the word of God and what he expects of us, and then do it. We don't define what worship is. God defines what worship is, because it's him that we're worshiping. We're not worshiping ourselves. And then the last thing that I think Amos really, really tries to point out for the people of Israel and things that we can learn is that in spite of all of that, we worship a merciful and gracious God. A lot of times, people focus on the severity of the judgment of God. And you see a lot of judgment in Amos. You see the people being torn apart. You see in chapter 8, bodies being thrown everywhere and all of this destruction happening in the nation of Israel. But look how Amos ends his letter. In Amos chapter 9, in verse 13, The Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of his grapes who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." In spite of all of the judgment, in spite of all of the destruction and all of the wrath, God is still merciful and gracious. And we see that illustrated in the scriptures. We sing songs about it, grace that's greater than our sin. And thank God that his grace is greater than our sin. One of my favorite illustrations or pictures of the nature of God is in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, of the son who really wronged his father in every single way. He disrespected him. He took what he thought was rightfully his. He went and squandered all of his riches, living the good life, being at ease and all of those things. And when he finally lost everything and came to his senses and realized that he needed his father more than anything else that he had in his life, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 20, it says, "And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." The God that we worship, make no mistake, he will punish sin. But the God that we worship is also a merciful and gracious God who forgives and who brings people back to him as they repent to him. And he's full of love. God is love. And we see that really, really illustrated in Amos. I said, I'm not really a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. That's not my style. But there's a lot of value in seeing that in the scriptures, of the type, of the nature of God and what God expects and what he expects from us. And that just draws me to want to get closer to God. The more that I see his nature, the more that I see his character, it makes me want to be closer and closer to him. Maybe this evening you haven't become a Christian. You haven't put on Christ as your Savior. You haven't been buried into baptism, into his death, and had your sins washed away. The wrath that we read about in Amos, that's what you can expect in that lifestyle. But because God is a God of mercy, and he's a God of grace, and he's a God of love and compassion, he has offered his son so that you can be baptized, you can have your sins washed away, you can repent from that lifestyle and turn back to the Lord, and the Lord will turn to you. And just like the father and the prodigal son ran out to meet the son and begin to celebrate, God will do that if you decide to give your life to him. If you need to respond to the gospel this evening, please come forward and do that now while we stand and sing.